Luke chapter 12, it comes on the heels of, if you remember back to last week, some really heavy rebuke by Jesus aimed at the Pharisees, at the scribes, at the lawyers. If you missed that, please read back through it. Jesus pulled no punches with these self-righteous men who were constantly questioning and challenging him, and they just refused to receive his testimony. And his fury towards them, we discussed, was nothing like the wrath of man, where one will respond because they're hurt or offended. We know how that works. Jesus's rebuke of these guys was rooted in his love, right? Because he came to save. Looking back to verse 52, if you would look back in chapter 11, we see he accuses the lawyers of taking away the key of knowledge. They, being a people who claimed to hold the keys of interpreting the scriptures correctly and explaining the word of God, they were hard-hearted, they were light-rejecting, they were stumbling blocks to the nation. And not only would they themselves not enter in to the truth presented in the person of Christ, but they hindered others. They sought to keep others out. And understandably, that made Jesus angry. I hope it stood out to you how in, you know, that kind of ferocity we see unleashed on them is coupled with that is his deep love for us. Now, this week in chapter 12, we come to a chapter of warnings offered by Jesus. Things not to be taken lightly. Jesus didn't take them lightly. And he took the time to pass them on to his disciples. And the Holy Spirit saw fit to have them recorded in God's eternal word. It's been preserved for us and it's in our hands today. So we would be wise to take these warnings seriously. And again, in examining them, we'll see the weight and the gravity of these warnings, but I also believe, similar to last week, we see the depths of God's love. And what came to mind was a sky with these dark clouds piling up, warning of a storm, but they're backlit with the beaming sun. I don't know if you guys have seen that or can picture that, but the sun is there just shining through and kind of around them, reminding you of its warmth and its light. The warnings contained here in chapter 12, they are ominous and they're to be taken seriously, but they're backlit with the warming reminder of God's love for his children. So we have a warning, several warnings in this chapter, but there should be a warming as we are reminded of God's heart. Perhaps your Bible has the same heading as mine does for this section. You can take a look. Mine says, God knows and cares. Anybody else? God knows and cares. There's a lot packed into that statement. Our God, he knows. He knows you. He knows what's going on. He sees everything. And he cares about every little detail. That's huge. That should strike awe and wonder in our hearts and reverence into our living. And at the same time, a renewed admiration for the depths of his love. We will be warned in this chapter. God knows. And he cares very deeply. We should also be warned and encouraged. God knows. And he cares. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we get to gather as your body. We believe by faith that you are here in our midst and you desire to meet with us. Lord, you call us to draw near to you and you tell us that you will draw near to us. We ask, Lord, as we have your word open before us, that you would guide us, that you would speak to us, that you would teach us, Lord. Please, get that message that you want to convey into each person's heart. Lord, as was said earlier, everybody's going through something. We're going through different things. We have different family members and situations that we're praying over and praying through and things that we're struggling with. Lord, your word is alive. It's powerful. Please direct it and help it to hit its mark. And Holy Spirit, just ignite it to accomplish the purpose that you've sent it forth to accomplish. So we look to you and we rely on you. And thank you ahead of time for all that you have to say. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Luke chapter 12, verse 1. Under these circumstances, you guys hear with that heater going? It sounds like there's a squirrel running up there. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So Dr. Luke, the human author, setting the scene, tells of crowds pressing in, people stepping on each other to be near Jesus. And in the middle of the mayhem, he turns to his disciples and he gives them a warning. He tells them to beware, to watch out. For what? For the leaven of the Pharisees. What? What's that? Jesus tells us very plainly. We don't have to guess. The leaven of the Pharisees is hypocrisy. Hypocrisis in the Greek. It speaks of play acting. It means to pretend. The idea is that of actors on a stage putting on a face, pretending often with great skill to be something they are not. And that's fine in the entertainment industry. You know, we as logical people are supposed to separate the person from their character. You know, being reasonable, we should know that, you know, Matt Damon in real life could never beat up 12 fully armed men in 3 seconds without getting shot. Right? We should know that. But I'll admit, it's tough sometimes. These actors are good. And there are certain actors, because of films I've seen them in, I just assume them to actually be really, really good people, kind people, and tough, and resourceful, and heroic. And then every once in a while, you'll see this story in the news about something dumb they've done, and you're reminded, oh, their movie character is not who they are in real life. So again, acting's fine on the stage, but it becomes a problem when it shows up in our living and is what we project to be the reality of who we are. At that point, it's not entertainment, it's living a lie. And that's what Jesus is calling out here. You remember back to last chapter, his rebuke of the religious leaders. He pointed out several examples of hypocrisy in their lives. He accused them of cleaning the outside of the cup, you know, putting on this holy performance for all to see. It looked great on the outside, but inside he told them they were full of wickedness, right? They were deceiving people with their religious shenanigans. You know, as they walked about the town, everybody thought, these are men of God. He also called out and contrasted their careful tithing. You know, they put a tenth of their herbs, their dill, you know, for the Lord. He contrasted their careful tithing and their to their blatant disregard for the heart of God. They neglected love and justice. They pretended to please God with these dumb gifts. You know, I imagine, I'm sure they didn't have this, but I imagine their spice rack, and then they have this little 1/10 scale type spice rack over here for God. And like, here's God's, here's mine. Here's God's, here's mine. And that stuff didn't please him. Their hearts ignored his. Jesus warns his disciples regarding the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. What's up with leaven? Well, when it comes to baking, leaven is a wonderful thing. Amen? It causes things to rise. Now we have, you know, the chemical leavening agents such as baking powder and baking soda, but one of the more commonly used ones in the making of bread is biological. It's yeast, right? And did you guys know yeast is essentially a fungus that spreads, and it feeds on the sugars in the dough, in the mix, and in that process, carbon dioxide is released and there's these bubbles, and it's beautiful. Right? The bread rises. It's amazing how yeast so effectively and entirely affects, if you will, or infects, you could say, the dough. And what do you set aside before you bake your sourdough? A little piece, right, to start the next batch, to infect the next batch. And while leaven in a baker's hand is a good thing, it produces enjoyable results, leaven in the Bible predominantly symbolizes something ugly, the spread of sin, how it quickly and entirely affects the host. Jesus warns the disciples and warns us to watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Don't mess around with pretending to be something, to be someone that you're not, living a lie. We must keep this in mind, how careful and direct our Lord was in giving this warning. Clearly, it must matter. We need to be real. In Idaho, we spent over a decade in youth ministry, and I think more than any other age demographic, it's clear youth are not looking for someone to impress them with a show of holiness. They're not interested. What do they appreciate? Something that's real. They're looking for something real. And Valerie and I, we were never trained in the art of entertaining teens. We missed that class. I had no previous youth group experience, but we were thrown into it. And as we were real and just simply loved Jesus and encouraged the kids to do that with us, to get to know him as well, God chose to work through that. And it was really beautiful to see his faithfulness to work through that, and how the kids who had a heart for him were attracted to us just simply being real. Our friends, our neighbors, your friends, your neighbors, they need us to be real with them. Don't pretend to be perfect. Your cheap imitation isn't going to draw them to Christ. Nobody needs to see that. Same for us as parents. Our kids don't need us to pretend to walk the walk. You know, unwilling to acknowledge when we fall short. They don't need actors in their lives. How many people would like their kids to be raised by an actor or an actress from Hollywood? Nobody, right? No way. Wouldn't even let them babysit my kids. Well, then we need to make a commitment to abstain from putting on an act ourselves. Proclaim the gospel in your home. Jesus Christ and him crucified. May it be known that he is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And the only way, kids, that I'm going to get to the Father is through him. The only way I'm going to make it through this day and through raising you is by leaning on him, at my dependence upon him, looking to him for wisdom, for strength, repenting when you've blown it. Be real. Now, being real doesn't mean we live sloppy and don't care about walking in holiness or walking worthy of the calling. Those things are very important to God. It just means, being real means that we're honest with our own failure and our need for Christ. We're not called to impress people with us, but to point them to him. And it's my hope that my kids and others around me will see in me a desperate dependence on Christ and will say, I can do that. I can depend on Christ too. And that would be attractive to them. Now, continuing in verse 2, Jesus gives us a great reason not to allow hypocrisy to permeate our living. But there's nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be known, or will be heard in the light. And whatever you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. The idea here, it's simple. Don't be a hypocrite trying to hide what's going on. For everything that's hidden is going to come out. It's going to be brought out into the light. Every performance a hypocrite pulls off will be exposed. And it's simple logic here. As hard as it may be in the moment to be real and to be honest and to, yeah, just to show people what's really there, however difficult that may be, it's a lot easier than being exposed down the road. Does that make sense? It's a whole lot easier. Occasionally, you know, you'll see someone given a position they have no business holding. For whatever reason, they're pushed forward to seek promotion, but they're essentially a fraud. I won't pick on any recent candidates or anything like that, but maybe a guy in football, in the football scene, is put into a head coaching gig. You see that sometimes, where they're given this position, and they don't belong there. They're not cut out for the job. And for a little while, they can fake it, and the machine keeps rolling forward, but eventually they get exposed, and it's embarrassing, and it's difficult, and it's ugly. The idea, that's kind of the same idea here, but on a much more serious level. You can, you know, try to fake it. You can try to keep the truth under wraps. You can whisper in the dark, but there will be a day when it's proclaimed upon the housetops that everyone knows. Now, it's important we clarify, this promised exposure does not speak of God's revealing our forgiven sin. Okay, he's not saying, you know, the sin I've forgiven you that nobody knows about, everybody's going to know about it one day. I treasure what the Lord says about sin in several places, but Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, he says, "Come now and let us reason together," speaking to Israel. "Come now, let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." Our sins are not hidden. They're not, we don't pretend that they're not there. He washed them. They're washed in his blood. And the blood of Jesus is not some like magician's trick that washes us white for a moment and then later on he'll pull back the curtain and everybody sees them. No. Psalm 103, verse 12. "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed his transgressions," or our transgressions, "from us." Corrie ten Boom, maybe you've heard of her, this teeny tiny little lady who endured the atrocities of a Nazi death camp. She was a powerful woman of God. She explained it this way. She said, "God buries our sins in the depths of the sea and then puts up a sign that says no fishing." I like that. We can rest in the work of the cross. It's complete. But this exposure Jesus is speaking of, it applies to those living a lie, those living in hypocrisy. When you think about it, a hypocrite doesn't want to be washed because they're too busy pretending they're clean and they don't need to be washed. Does that make sense? Now, reading on, Jesus gives another reason not to be a hypocrite. And it has to do with understanding whose opinion matters. Verse 4, "But I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows." Do not be afraid of those who can kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. I love that. That's hardcore. Don't be afraid of those who all they can do is kill you. You know, over the years, I hope I've been led by the Lord in occasionally picking up hitchhikers and people that are walking along the side of the road. I try to, you know, if I feel that nudge, to just do it. And my general practice has been not to do so when I have my family in tow. It would be much more difficult if things went sideways to deal with the situation with your loved ones with you. But when it's me alone, it's no problem. Just completely different story. And I've been pretty comfortable in doing that. But I don't know about you guys. I've also pondered, probably just because I'm a guy, maybe you guys do as well, but these scenarios where someone pulls a gun on me and what would I do? And go back to those, you know, action movies I've seen and, oh, I'd do this and disarm them and hand them back their gun, you know, neatly laid out on the seat in a bunch of pieces and, you know, whatever. But the truth is, in the end, Although I can't say for sure until that moment comes, I truly think I would kind of chuckle to myself, to them, and tell them, you're threatening the wrong person. See, the worst that they can do is kill me. And at that moment, I'm home free. And they don't know how much I'm looking forward to that day. Yes, I want to stick around, take care of my family, but if I die, I know it's part of the Lord's plan, and my family will be okay, and I can't wait to be in the presence of Jesus. And they're still going to be in trouble. So, you know, don't fear those who can kill your body, and after that, there's no more that they can do. What a boldness should fill our hearts if we as children of God would recall these words of Christ when it comes to things that at their very worst can only kill our body. We shouldn't live in fear of those things. For once we take that final breath, we're home. And they can't touch us anymore. Isn't that amazing? We don't have to live in fear because we have a relationship with Christ. We know what's next. No fear. You guys remember from the 90s that was a clothing brand? Anybody have some no fear clothing? Oh, yeah. But Jesus tells of one we are to fear. Who's that? Listen to this. He says, the one who has authority to cast into hell. Fear him. This didn't come from some hellfire and damnation preacher. It came from Jesus. He would suggest to you and to me, if we're going to be operating out of fear, let it be the appropriate fear and reverence of the Almighty, who not only has the authority to cast a soul into hell, he's given us his word that those who reject his son will face the wrath of God. That's a terrifying thought. That should strike fear and reverence into a person. Now we have to keep this on track contextually. What subject has Jesus been addressing? Hypocrisy, right? How does this tie into hypocrisy? Well, the hypocrite is one who by their actions is choosing to fear man over God. Think about that. Well, in their performance, they may be able to fool a man or a woman or their kids or a congregation. No one fools God. He sees it all. Nothing's hidden from him. So in pretending to be something they're not, they're making a statement in their actions, whether or not they mentally are making that statement, that fooling man is my priority over pleasing God. That's what a hypocrite's saying. Pulling the wool over somebody else's eyes is more important than me being right with God. Now, does God really see everything? Like everything? What do you guys think? Yeah. Verse 6, 5 sparrows. In Jesus' day, they sold for 2 cents. The dollar was strong, right? Get a lot of sparrows. Crickets at the pet store cost more than this, right? Sparrows were, you know, by human terms, they were not important. And Jesus tells that not one sparrow is overlooked by God. And he means it. Not one sparrow is overlooked by God. Talk about an infinite being we cannot fathom, aware of every sparrow on the planet. And you know what? It's not just a bird thing. You know, because they're cute, he doesn't just look out for sparrows because, you know, he really likes birds. He knows the number of the hairs on your head. Now, some people, I think, are easier to keep track of than others. But, you know, it's not just a bald thing. I found some interesting hair statistics I'll pass on for your information. Apparently, the color of one's hair has a significant impact on how much hair they have. Redheads have the least hair with an average of 90,000 strands. And I'm not sure who they paid hourly to count those. And then black-haired people have an average of 100,000 hairs. Brown-haired people have an average of 110,000 hairs. And blondes have the most hair with an average of 150,000. That's a lot more strands. Maybe it explains less blood flow to the brain, right? I'm just kidding. Now, I was joking there, but you You know what? You know who's not joking? Jesus, about God knowing the exact number of hairs on your head. Is this important? Yes, it's important that we know he really knows these sorts of things. And apparently he cares to know them. Just because we can't process that, it's too much for us, doesn't mean it's not true. What's the point? Specifically considering our context here. Well, we all seem to have this tendency to want to please people around us. You know, even people who are like, I don't want to please anybody. It's in us. It's in our flesh. The point here is that we should stop worrying about the opinion of others. You know, don't be one who gets caught up in putting on a show for those who are willing to be fooled. It's a dangerous game, and it's a complete waste of our time. Instead, be one who understands there's only one opinion that ultimately matters, and that is the opinion of the one who knows and cares. That's the opinion you should be concerned about. May it be our desire to please him. You've probably heard it said, live as for an audience of one. We're living for him. Now, does this mean we don't care about our testimony before man? That it doesn't matter what other people think? Well, in a sense, we don't. And in a sense, it doesn't matter. Hang with me for a second. If we're truly living to please God above all else, if our heart is after his, he will lead us in treating people better than we ever could if we were focused on them. That's the truth. I remember near the beginning of all the madness with BLM and the woke ideology that was really starting to catch fire about 5 years ago, there was this pressure placed on Christians to show love. And this love. And all these pastors were posting their responses to racism, and it seemed there was just this pressure to prove our love and our acceptance for groups with different orientations. And I remember having a pretty lively conversation with a good friend, a brother, telling him how angry it made me to see Christians bowing to the demands of the world and seeking to comply with their standard for love. You know, to essentially try to prove that we aren't racist. Seeing Christianity do this, seeking to do this, it was disappointing. Because the world's brand of love is, it's crooked. It's sourced in the fear of man and in the schemes of the devil. The answer for the Christian is fearing the one who does have power to cast into hell. Well, he certainly is one to be feared and revered. He's also one whose standard of love is infinitely higher and purer and more genuine and trustworthy than any standard our world could ever lift up. And for those who truly look to Jesus, and he is the way for them, the truth and the life, and they allow him to be their standard, there will be no higher love that, you know, that they know they're called to than the love he leads them in. There will not be any racism. There will not be any bigotry. Truth and love is what Christ gives us. Grace and truth, light and life flows from him. So as God's people, let's be prepared. Next time the world turns up the pressure for us to conform, don't do it. Fear God. Fear him. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Fear God. Now, moving forward, Jesus expounds upon these principles. Verse 8, and this is our last section for the morning. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you are to say. Now, people can get hung up in these verses in attempting to write a rule book for confessing Jesus in such a way that demonstrates that you're saved. And if you don't do it with just the right, you know, verbiage, straight to hell with you. You know, people like really do go there. It's good to be clear. Confessing Jesus with our mouth, it is important. It is biblical. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And we need to understand, one who truly belongs to the Lord, they will gladly confess him as their Savior. That will come out of their mouth. They're happy to be saved. But if one is unwilling to confess him as Lord, like that, they won't allow that confession to come forth from their mouth, it follows logically they're actively rejecting who he is. So in that sense, confession is important. But I just want you to understand, more than it being our usage of the perfect word combination to unlock salvation, it's a heart overflow that demonstrates the work he's done in us, that he is our Savior. Remember, you could look back if you want to Luke 6, verse 45. Months ago, when we went through that, Jesus made it clear our mouth speaks from that which fills the heart. So if he's your Lord and your Savior, your mouth will confess him. Now, with that perspective, just keep in mind, confessing him as our Lord and our Savior, it's more than words. It's an overflow of a heart given to him. Now, in these verses, we read of being taken before a magistrate, which I think that causes us to think about, you know, in legal terms and saying things just right. Not forgetting the preceding context, I'm convinced what Jesus is addressing here is a confession that is more than words again, but it's a life, it's a heart, and words. Words are included that confess to the world, Jesus is my Lord. He tells us if we confess him before men, if that's the confession, the profession, he will confess you before the angels of God. What an incredible thought to have Jesus confess you before the angels of God, to say, that one's mine. Isn't that amazing? That he would say it, what a precious thought. Now, if the confession of our mouths and of our lives is a denial of Christ, there won't be a heavenly confession from him of us. And that may seem harsh, but it's him giving a person essentially what they ask for. If they want to do life fitting in with the world, doing their own thing, rejecting the lordship of Christ, they get that choice throughout eternity. It's a terrifying thought. Now, in verse 10, we see what many refer to as the unpardonable sin. It says this, everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. A sin for which we will not be forgiven. Now, people read this and they begin to shuffle through their memory of the past. Have I done this? And they begin to worry. Did I utter the blasphemous words against the Holy Spirit? Good news, if you're concerned, you wouldn't be concerned or worried about this if you have done it. The one who's ultimately blaspheming the Holy Spirit doesn't want Christ. They're not interested in Christ. Now, remember our context. Jesus is addressing the hypocrisy of these religious guys who pretended they were good, that they were right, that they didn't need a Savior. They rejected him. They rejected the light of his testimony. They rejected his message. They rejected the testimony of John the Baptist. They rejected the testimony of the Father. Remember, at his baptism, spoke from heaven. The testimony of the Holy Spirit, who descended like a dove. They rejected the signs that Jesus performed, all the prophecies that he fulfilled. It was all rejected. And in light of this, Jesus warns them of this danger, that there's an ultimate sin, a blaspheming the Holy Spirit. At some point, and perhaps it wasn't their remember they attributed the power with which he was operating in to the devil? You know, maybe that was the point for them. But at some point, they would cross a threshold of hardness from which there would be no return. John 16:7, there Jesus explains that it would be to the disciples' advantage that he would go away. He says, if until I go away, the helper can't come, the Holy Spirit. And he tells in verse 8 how part of his ministry, the Holy Spirit's ministry, would be to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. The Holy Spirit testifies of Christ, points people to Jesus, reveals their need for a Savior. That's what he does. And in Acts, we read of the Holy Spirit being poured out upon the apostles. And they would, in his power, in the power of the Holy Spirit, continue to preach the gospel in Jerusalem with great boldness to many of these same religious elite. And they rejected that witness. At some point, I don't know where it was with them, you know, only God knows this, but there was a rejection that was ultimate. And for us, what we need to consider is, for what sin will a man or a woman face eternity in hell, separated from God? The one thing. The eternal separation from the God who loves you and gave his son to save you. It's going to be rejecting the gift of Christ. The one that's speaking in our chapter here, God's gift to mankind. He's presented to us by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit reveals him to us. And in one's rejection of Messiah, at some point there's going to be an ultimate rejection if they continue to reject him, where they don't get another opportunity to say yes. And at that point, I believe they've committed the unpardonable sin. Now, could that happen in this life? You know, I think most commonly I think of it as, you know, if you reject Jesus and then you die, you know, you committed the unpardonable sin by blaspheming the Holy Spirit. But I believe there's people that get so hardened in this life that they're beyond being interested. And that's something, it's a very scary thought. And so in closing, God's word tells us in Psalm 90, verse 12, that we gain a heart of wisdom as we understand that our days are numbered. So teach us to number our days so that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Let us be reminded today that our days are numbered. Tomorrow, it might be too late. This moment, okay, we have our Bibles open and we've been reminded that God knows and he cares. And this should stir again in us a sense of wonder that nothing's hidden from him. You know, you can put on a show and fool your family and fool your friends, but he knows and he cares. There's no little sins with God. Sin is sin. He cares about it all. The blood of his son was shed for those sins. They matter. That's our warning this morning. I also mentioned a warning, that the infinite and perfect love of God. He knows every little detail of your life. He knows how many hairs you have. He knows if you had a bad hair day, right? He knows the little areas you're struggling in, how desperately you might need encouragement. And he cares about those things. His son bled and died so that you could be brought back into relationship with him. And church, myself included with you, the day in which we are living is not a time for hypocrisy. Things are real out there. We need to be real with God. We need to be right with him. He loves us, and he's patient, and he's kind, and he's forgiving. So as we close, make sure you're one who has confessed your need for a Savior. believing he died and rose again for your salvation. The Holy Spirit has spoken that truth to your heart. Don't reject it. This forgiveness and life that he purchased, it's offered to you. It's paid for by him, paid in full. Just say yes and receive it. And for those of us who have received his gift, let us regularly be reminded of our desperate need for the Savior on an ongoing basis. May we never allow the leaven of the Pharisees, that the hypocrisy, to have a place in our life. I don't want to be one who pretends. I don't want to pretend my way through life. I want to daily remember how desperate I am for Jesus and to declare that to other people, to confess that, to confess him, Christ, everywhere I go. And in my dependence on him, to be a light and a testimony that people would be drawn to him. And I was just thinking back to the Lord's Prayer. May it be our prayer that his kingdom would come. Lord, let your kingdom come in my life. Let your daily bread be my nourishment. Your forgiveness, may it wash over me and also over my relationships with the people around me. And deliver me from evil. We need to understand, you know, when we're not a, if you're not a hypocrite, you'll understand your own propensity to fall. And you'll go to him and say, Lord, deliver me from evil. Lead me in the way everlasting. These are things that, prayers that he will answer every single day as we follow the God who knows and cares. So be encouraged. Your God knows and he cares. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and for the reminder of your involvement in our life and just the bigness of who you are. And although I can't fathom it, you know every little detail and you care about all those little details. You want your children to be walking in the holiness that you have provided for us. Lord, you know how much we need you. Please fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit. Pour yourself out upon us daily. Strengthen us up in your word. Lord, may your word dwell richly in our heart that we won't sin against you. Empower us to be Christians, to be little Christ's lights to those around us. And Lord, help us to be faithful, to be found faithful upon your return, faithful and fruitful because we're abiding in you and your words in us, you in us and your words in us. We look forward to your return. Just until then, Lord, let us proclaim the hope of the gospel to those around us. And I just pray that your kingdom, Lord, would grow, that more and more people would be added in and would be saved from the wrath which is to come. Help us to be faithful to tell them. Help us to be faithful to tell our kids and even to remind ourselves of just the beauty of the gospel every single day. We love you and we give you all the praise and honor in Jesus' name. Amen.